the story of creation. And we can read through that story without even blinking an eye, just reading it as it is. And I think by doing that, a lot of times we miss things when we just read it as a narrative. This morning, have you ever understood the story of creation as God covenanting with man? Have you ever looked at that? Probably a lot of you have. And that's what I want to do here this morning. I want to bring out the theology and the understanding for our need to understand the theology of this text this morning. Because, quite frankly, in the church today, we think theology is our enemy, I think. I think we look and we see things and we're like, oh, we just need to read it and everything will be taken care of. We're so wrapped up in our culture and what's going on in the world that we fail, I think, to see what God's word has said, but also what God's word has commanded us in his word. We have God's revealed word sitting on our shelves. Have you ever thought about that? I don't think we've put thought that we have God's full revealed word sitting on our shelves. I believe we miss out when we don't understand the overarching theme of God's word. And that's what I want to do this morning. I want to help us see a grasp. I know, thanks to Carl, he's brought you through this understanding of understanding God's historical redemptive plan throughout history, through the covenants. And I want to do that. So it's going to be a little different for me and for you when it comes to this series here. I want to focus on this day, the covenant of works. And you're going to feel after the message a little uneasy. You're going to feel like you want more. That's a good thing. That's okay. So I just want to prepare you in advance. But this morning, our subject is, what are the confines of God's covenant of works with Adam? What are those confines that he wrote with him in the book of Genesis? And this morning, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 1. So Genesis chapter 2, that's our text this morning. The covenant of works, so while you're turning there, I want to give you a preview of where we're going here this morning. The covenant of works was established by God, and we kind of talked a little bit about that this morning, God's covenant of works, or as the Confession says, the covenant of life. You'll see two different ways it's said. But you'll see this established by God is worked out by him being the one that is seen as the creator of the good creation. He's at the head. Moses wants you to know in that in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 9, that he is the establisher. He is the head. And the second section in the verses, in verses 10 through 14, if you're taking notes, he displays that this good creation as something that is blessed. He gives you an overview. It's blessed with bounty and with goodness. He's given you a picture of God going down, and it's like this painting. You see God, and it's slowly revealing itself, his creation, and then he zooms in. We see in verses 15 through 17, we see God as number one, the giver of the good to whom? To man. That's what it is. He is the establisher of that with man, and he is the one that creates the boundaries of these covenants. So it goes from top to bottom. God is the one continuously doing and giving to his creation. It's so important that we remember this. And just before our text, the context is Genesis 1. He creates the world, right? In 6 days. Seventh day, he rests. And that's where we're picking up here. So if you have your Bibles again to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1. If you're able to stand with me this morning, please stand as we read God's word. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all of his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all of his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no brush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. The Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was, or a river, or a stream was going up from the land, and it was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. And in the east, there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up from every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon, and the one that flowed around the whole land of Hevelah. There is gold. And the gold of the land is good, and Debelium and Oxenstone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flowed east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The flowers fade. The flowers fall and the grass fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. God begins the section. I labeled the sections in multiple ways here for you this morning. The first section here is God is the maker of the good, we see. God is also the blesser of the good, and then God is the giver of the good. And so this is where we're heading. And the first section here in verses 1 through 9, God is the maker of the good. God begins the section with the conclusion that all he did, we saw. All he did, he reaccounts that or gives a detailed account of that. And then he turns his attention from the story of creation, of saying what he did, to turn to the pinnacle of the story that we see, that God's covenant with man. And he wants you to focus in on this. And here's a side note. The command for the Sabbath is instituted here. We saw that. If you're not going to the Wednesday night Bible studies, flood that Bible study. Should I say that? I don't know where is... there you guys are. You have more room for more? We have more room. And so I'm going to save that for another time. We may be able to go through that more, but God instituted the Sabbath. We learned on Wednesday that this is a creation ordinance. This is God doing. This is before man even came on the scene. This wasn't a law of man. This was God. God designed this for his creation. It's an act, an order of God, in order for us to rest from our labor. And then we also learn that God, he's not here stretching out a hammock after he just sweated in the garden. No, he's ceasing from his creation. We all know that. He ceased from created the material world, but also he is the creator. We see him resting from creating a good creation and creating a creation with boundaries within himself. So here's the point of all this. We know that God is not resting because he's tired. He's ceasing from the act of creation. And it doesn't mean that he's no longer in the world. That's a point that you should focus here. God is not sitting back and letting his creation just do its own thing either. He's very imminent in his creation. He's very intrinsic. And we'll see more about how he takes active role in the world. So he turns his focus from creating to turning his focus on the reason he created the world. Moses, he wants to show that God is the one that calls or causes to cease, things to cease. And he causes us to cease. That we can rest in what he has already done. So there's a moment here that he's showing that God ceases from his work to show us that we are to depend on what he has done for us already. And we'll see this in verses 4 and 9, that God, he is the creator. He is the one that initiates. He is the one that will give all blessings to man in a covenant promise. So you see how the working of this is? So in 4 and 9, we see here God's hand in his created order. The overall idea is that God made it all. Man had nothing to do with it. I hope you see that when you read it. I don't think we see this when we read this. That before man was on the scene, you came last. You're at the end of the story. That should be humbling for us. That should bring us to our needs that we have an all-powerful God that created the universe and he placed us at the end. The author here, he's zooming in on his initiative or his initiation of things, God's initiation of things. And we can't help but think, man had nothing to do with it. God is the one that does it all. Look with me at the words the author uses to point out this and to point us in this direction. This will be important to our understanding of God creating a unilateral covenant. So understanding that God is the one that initiates and causes is our understanding that God is creating a unilateral covenant. A covenant that he does, not this bilateral thing that we see. We'll see some of that a little bit as well. But look at what he says in verse 4 and 5. What word sticks out to you? God made the earth. You see that? In verse 5, God did not cause. So you see a God causing and not causing. He is the end and the beginning, right? He is the one that has power to do it all. And at the end of the verse, we see the author revealing that man was not there, he says. And this is important. God doesn't need man. God is not dependent on man being present here. God's creation was providing for itself. Do you feel humbled? God's creation was doing well without us. Man wasn't there to work the ground. Instead, look what it says. There was a mist that came up from the ground. And this is not proof here that proves that God didn't create rain until Genesis 9. I just want to point that out because we'll get caught up. There's a lot of people that promote that. So I just want to warn you. It's not proof that God didn't create rain yet. No, this is to show you that creation is still not complete. So though God doesn't need us, he wants us there. Right? It's not complete yet. And the pinnacle of creation is creation of man in the image of God. God placing his seal on creation. It's the contrasting point of what will follow in verses 7. Verse 7 says this, God formed the man. And what else did he do? He breathed life into man. That's different than anything he's ever done. So though we feel on the opposite side, very humbled and knowing that God doesn't need us. On this side, we feel very special. And this is the creation of man in the image of God. The result is that man became a living creature. This is unique and special. It's the idea of the uniqueness of man apart from the other creatures. It's so important that the author makes a point to talk about the creation of man a second time. He already talked about the creation of man, but he wants to focus again. It's not a second creation here, as some might point out. It's a zooming in on the only creation story. Verse 8, God, look what he says. God planted and he put man in it. And here's the summary. God created a garden and placed man in it. And the whole idea of God creating this garden was to place something in it. That something was a relational being. And we'll see this in the coming verses. Verse 9, God made the made to spring up every tree. You see what we're going over and over again here? God did, God placed, God made, God put. We see over and over, like we don't get it already. The author, he points out that the trees were what? They were pleasant and they were good for food. And in the midst of all of that, amidst of all these good trees, there were two trees, it says, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the tree of life is mentioned first. The name implies a special purpose, the continuation of life. And John Calvin talks about the tree of life as not power within itself. Right? The tree didn't have anything special in it that gave them life. Everyone's searching for the fountain of life. There's no fountain of life out there, and there's no tree of life. You won't find it. Why? Because God can make anything to provide life. That's God's ordinance, as John Calvin puts it. It was an ordinance that the power wasn't within the fruit itself, but within God. That was their coming to the table, right? If you never heard that term. The tree of life of and the tree of knowledge of good and evil implies the opposite of this. Not the loss of life, but something different from what is promised in the tree of life. It's so important that we see that. Bonhoeffer, I don't really like to quote him very much because he's kind of opposite of Reformed theology, but he said something here that I thought we could bring out. He says, he rightly observed that symbolically, the middle of Adam's world was not himself, but life. The very presence of God, the tree of knowledge as a prohibition signifies that man's limitation as a creature is in the middle of his existence, not on the edges. I thought that was great. Man is not the center here, right? Have you ever received something special from someone? And not just anything, not like a pencil or anything, something that you knew that someone else put a lot of work behind, and you knew it. How did that make you feel? I see some of you laughing. Maybe this happened this week. It's a blessing, isn't it? I mean, I'm thinking about the parsonage right now, and what the work that went behind, the people that put time and effort and energy into that. That is a blessing to us that we had nothing to do with. And you know what I'm talking about. You've all received gifts that you feel humbled by. We see that God was the one that initiated. He made. He did not cause. He formed. He breathed. He planted. He made. God is sovereign over man, and he is preparing the grounds for what? This covenant relationship with man, with his good creation. Man will inherit something that he did not gain. This is what Moses wants us to get to the end of ourselves and say, whoa, you mean you did all this before there was even a covenant? Does that sound familiar? Abraham? We'll get there. Noah? We'll get there. He didn't deserve this good gift, Adam and Eve. This brings us to our second point. God is, he's not only the giver of the good, but he is the good is to be a blessing, we see. In verses 10 through 14, Moses is doing something different in the next section. So he turns his attention to the details of his creation, okay? So you just saw God creating all this, doing all this, and he's showing the emphasis on God is the first mover. And we should be, whoa, God's in charge. God is sovereign. Now this section, he's panning down from looking at God to looking at the expanse of his creation. Okay? And he goes in by focusing on what? What's something that's moving and something that provides life? Almost as a thing that's coming out of the throne room of God. It's a river with four tributaries, some interpret it as. The main river, it feeds these other tributaries that are not mentioned in this book. We don't see it. What's the name of the river that's feeding these four rivers? We have no idea. Its significance is that it flows from Eden, that all the blessings of these other tributaries is flowing from what God made. I think that may be a significance, right? The two of the four tributaries are known rivers today. We know them. Tigris and Euphrates, we know that. Pishon and Gishon, people have speculations they don't really know. We'll leave it at that, okay? But there are these main theories, where there are locations. The importance of it, these rivers, though, for this section, is that they deliver, notice what he does here, they deliver a bounty of blessings to all the surroundings. He mentions some the bdellium and oxenstone, right? So picture with me this river that's going out and it's feeding all of creation. It's creating a world of blessing. Without water, you don't have food. Without water, you don't have life. But notice, I think it's really important, notice who's writing this and where he's writing this. Moses is writing this in a desert where there's no water. So who is the source of life and the source of blessings? It comes from God, and he is the one that created this Garden of Eden that blesses the whole world. Moses mentions some of the amazing qualities that this river produces: gold and precious stones. And these relate to what we find in the temple of God. When we see the temple being made, the priests of Israel, they wore these in the temple of God. And Moses points out that the bounty or the beauty of the garden is not just for that alone, just for beauty's sake, but for the fact that what it is leading up to the pinnacle of the story. So he's created this beauty and he's given this beauty. Why? Because he's going to place man in it. This is why he's doing this. It's so that we would look around and that we would wonder. We would be in awe of his creation. Can you imagine being propped up, placed, and dropped right in the middle of that garden? And the glories of God. It would cause you to do what? The same thing they did in the temple. Worshiping God. And this reminds me of how the father and the mother, when they prepare for their first child, we know that feeling very recently. What do you do when you find out you're having your first child? Not, I'm talking about the other children. But your first child, you do everything. This child, I'm going to make an amazing place for it. I'm going to get everything I need. And you get too much for this child. Amen? We see it, that God, He has done this for man. Moses is showing that God has done everything. He spared no expense for man to thrive in this garden. We see in this last section, or these last two sections, that God is preparing to unfold His covenant promise. It's not just about man, but it's about the confines of what God is going to do with man. Why? It's for man's good and God's glory. This is what He's leading up to. You have the development of the story coming down to this section here, that not only God is the giver of the good, and this good is to be a blessing, but we also see this, that throughout Scripture, He is preparing for an ultimate plan to unfold. We see this at the beginning of the story, showing us that something's unfolding that's magnificent, and His covenant, it's this, His promise to the people to fulfill God's redemptive plans that God would fulfill in Christ, that we'll see later on filled out. And this brings us to our last point and our main point this morning. If you don't remember anything else, remember this. If you've been sleeping for the last few minutes, remember this, that God is the giver of the good. And look in verse 15 through 17. Moses, he continues the language of God being the one that initiates, we see. God is not dependent on man for anything. God is supreme, and Moses doesn't give the reader any chance to doubt that idea. We've seen that. We've seen that even in our confessions, when we read the confessions of God's providence. God's providence is what? It's the intrinsic nature of Him sustaining life and giving direction to His creatures. That's God's providence in all of this. Excuse me. But we also see, and we'll see later, man's lack. God is not dependent on man, and Moses wants you to see this. He shows that by the use of His language, or His language that He used, that God took, right? He says, God took the man. And this word is derived from the word to take, to grasp, to seize, to accept, to fetch, to take away, to remove. God does that to man. It's the same word that we have in the Greek, in lambano, that you've learned so much. It's used also in the word in marriage, to bring as well. To take something or somebody with oneself somewhere. And there's no sense in this word that gives me the understanding that man had a choice in his location. The same thing with you and I being here in Opelousas, Louisiana. You had no choice in your being here. Some of you are like, yes, I did. Don't fight against it. God sovereignly brought you. He brought me here for His purposes alone. He did this not that He would want to be anywhere else either. It's not like He would want to be anywhere else, because look at what He placed them in. God is sovereign in His locating man, but also He is good in placing him in the best possible place for His good. Now, you get a sense here in the section that He has no reason whatsoever to complain. Adam has no reason to complain about anything. That's what a sense that I'm getting. The second word to note here is the word He put him in. And the word used here denotes the idea of setting in a place and resting. It's used in Isaiah 11:2 when the Spirit of the Lord would rest on someone, or at least in this case. And I like what Dr. Matthew says about it. It's used in dedicating something before the presence of the Lord. God prepared the garden for man's safety, and also he can enjoy the divine presence. You hear the confessions. What is the chief in the man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what I'm getting here. God not only settles him in that place to enjoy his presence, but also God commands him by providing a unilateral ordinance for man. And what does he say? Notice what he says. He says, work it, and he says, keep it. He used those two words. That's important. And these two words, I want to spend some time unpacking the words. To work it is the word to serve or to honor. That's what it is. When we see the word used in Leviticus 8, and it speaks of a priest fulfilling his duties faithfully. That's the same section here. His duties in the temple. And Moses is showing that Adam was in a covenant with God, and he was fulfilling his duties by tilling the land, which constituted as worship before God. And next we see God command man to keep it. And this word has the understanding of guarding the temple or guarding the garden to keep it. It's to watch over it. And this word can also be used in regard to attending livestock or land. In other words, keep watch over the sheep. That's what he's saying. Don't get too comfortable and let your guard down. Every time in Scripture you see people getting comfortable and letting their guard down, what happens? They fail. There's a sense that this is when God talks to Cain, his son. Before he murders his brother, he says what? He says, sin is lurking at the door. It's lying down at the door, and you must rule over it. Keep on guard. God is warning him way before this even happened. And in verse 16 and 17, God is, he's mentioning every tree once again. But this time, he is commanding man to abstain from only one tree. So you see the confines that he's drawing for Adam? And we see God throughout this passage placing man in the garden. He is not asking him to create anything. He doesn't say, create anything. He is not asking him to do anything incredible. He's not asking him to change the world. God just wants him to cultivate. He wants him to care and maintain what he has already given him. See the importance for our lives maybe in that as well? The importance to this narrative is God blessing man with everything he needs without man's input. God doesn't ask the man to fulfill a bunch of rules before he blesses him. That's important. He doesn't say, if you fulfill this, you're going to gain this beautiful creation. How gracious and merciful or how loving is our God that he would give man that before any direction. He simply blesses him, and then God covenants with man after he establishes that. So once man's need is given, he then gives guidelines, which we all need, regardless if we think it or not. God is not asking man to read a contract and sign the signature agreeing that he's going to fulfill the stipulations of it. That's not what he's doing. As we have seen, God makes, he blesses, and he gives. There's no in-between. And this is a one-way deal here. This is no, like, well, hold on, God. Now, looking into the outworkings of the covenant that God makes with man, he sets boundaries for man within the covenant. And what does he say? These commands are clear. They are blessings for keeping this covenant of works, right? And there is death for disobeying this commandment. As Palmer says it, Robert Palmer, am I saying that? Robert Palmer? No. Palmer Robertson, I always did my, I'm switching them around. He says a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. And I like to say this as well, is that a sovereignly administered covenant that's bound in blood. There's another way to think of it, that God sovereignly established it and there's a bond in blood in it. And this is the language of the covenant. So let look closer here at the commands. You shall not eat. He says you shall or you can eat of every tree in the garden. But he says you cannot eat of the tree of good and evil. You are to come to the tree of life as a reminder that God is the source of life and blessing. And you are to cultivate the ground. And how do you do that? You enjoy it. You rest in it. You labor in it. You worship God in it. You watch over it. You guard it. You stay alert in it. That was his confines, we see. And if you don't do that perfectly, as our catechism brings out, is that they were to perfectly obey God in this covenant, under the covenant of works. There was no sin yet. There was no breaking of anything yet, but they were to perfectly fulfill that covenant. There's no consulting with man on the grounds of this covenant that God made here. God made with him. God makes the world. He blesses it. He gives it to man in a covenant agreement. Here it is. Do it. God sovereignly administers a bond in blood. Right? That's the unilateral covenant and then the bilateral agreement that you need to do something. Right? And that's what Dr. Duncan says. Is the covenant bilateral or unilateral? Yes. An example of this is within the family. When a child is born into a household, there's rules. There's blessings. It's not the same. There's not these correlates. It's not the same. But when a child is born into the home, you say, okay, here you go. You're blessed. But there are guidelines. Follow them. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. So what is our response to a covenanting God? Here's our response. We are to worship God. We are to worship this God who made a magnificent world. And we did that this morning. And we can do that this week. We are to praise God for this act of blessing, this complete creation. And we are to thank him for this act of covenanting with man, with our first parents, that he provides guidance for man to thrive under it. And we still live in a good creation, even though it's fallen. We'll see the next time, I think it's in 2 weeks, that I'll preach on the covenant of grace. We still live in a good creation, even better than just living in a good creation. We live under a new covenant that we'll see. A covenant that is made with Adam and all his posterity in chapter 3. A covenant of grace extended in Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and reaching its climax in Jesus. This covenant is the promise of the coming Holy Spirit that we see in Joel chapter 2. And also preached in Peter's sermon in Acts 2. It's the promise of Hosea saying God will make a new covenant with a people that once wasn't his people and confirmed by Jesus in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Of making disciples of all nations. And we are to be fruitful and multiply and spreading the gospel and training up men and women to observe all that Jesus had commanded us. And this is the same promise of Jeremiah 31 fulfilled in the perfect life of Jesus. And this word in the word in Luke chapter 22, when he says, the cup that is poured out for you, this is the new covenant in my blood. This is where I'm going with all of this. I look forward to the next time we meet when we talk about the covenant of grace. But here is our review for us this morning. How do we take this and feed on this week? We should remember these points, that we see that God, He is the maker of the good. Worship Him in that. He not only is the maker, but He is the blesser of the good, and it is indeed blessed, this creation. And most importantly, He gives a good creation, a very good creation, to man under confines that we know as the covenant of works. And so as we look at this week, as we take this in, we are under the new covenant, praise God, no longer under the covenant of works, but we can look at that and look back at what God has done, what He is doing, and how He has placed you and He has placed me in a place that we may not think is a beautiful garden of God. But He has called you and He has called me to watch over and keep. And when I think of God and His creation and how He established His church, think about His sovereign hand and what He has called you and He's called me to do and watching over His church and helping the church through the variety of ministries that it has. When I think of God's creation and His covenant, I think of the grace that He's given us through His church and what His church has already done and what it is doing. How are we to worship God? We worship Him because what He's already done. And we cultivate what He's already given us. God is the maker of the good. God is the blesser of the good. And most importantly, God is the giver of the good. Let's pray. Father, we come before You and we ask that You would help us to see clearly, more clearly, what You have done, O God. Father, may we, our eyes focus on You as the all-sovereign Creator, as the all-sovereign Blesser, and the all-sovereign One that has given, Father, Your creation for us to rule and have dominion and to spread Your gospel. May we live in that this week. In Jesus' name, amen.